So if you would, go ahead and stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word. And we are going to read Joshua chapter 7 this morning. Learn about this next step in Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. So actually, I'm going to, even just for context, remember Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 was the Battle of Jericho. We learned about that last week, the great success there. So remember, very last verse of Joshua chapter 6, verse 27, this is the positive here. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all of the land. In Joshua 7, verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and he said, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as the cherubim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and he and all the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over this Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan, O Lord. What can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? But the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from among the earth. And what will you do for your great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by household, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, and he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahites were taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and praise him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkey and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Well, this is what we're going to focus on here this morning. You may be seated. And let's go ahead and let's pray as we begin our time together. Lord, there is a weightiness of the story that we have already read from this passage this morning. Lord, you have set before us here a very clear and a very detailed warning about the dangers of sin in our lives. I pray that as we walk back through this morning, you would help expose the foolishness of sin to us, that you would convict hearts where necessary, and that, Lord, you would allow us to turn to you before it is too late, that we would not be like Achan, that we would not seek to hide our sin, but we would seek to confess it and to be cleansed and to find grace and hope in you. So, Lord, give us humble hearts as we walk through this morning. We love you and we desire to worship you in our time together. So we ask for your grace on us now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you are probably no doubt familiar with what we call momentum killers, right? When things are going extremely well for you and then only one small thing happens and then everything is set on the wrong trajectory, right? So we see this in the sports world, right, where a team is doing really well, and then for some reason maybe they have a star player who gets injured, and then the rest of the game is set on a wrong path and they end up losing. Or perhaps you've played board games with somebody before and you just make one small mistake, and that small mistake changes the whole outcome of the entire game that you're playing. Or some of you have probably even felt like this when you've taken tests before, right? Maybe you've been like cruising along on a test before and you think, man, this is going so well. And then you get to the essay portion, or there's like one question all of a sudden that makes you double think everything that you've been talking about or you've been answering on the test up to that point. And all of a sudden you're just set in a whole different mindset and struggle the rest of the way, right? We all understand what momentum killers are. And that's exactly what we have in Joshua chapter 7 here, is a momentum killer for the nation of Israel. We've been talking for the last month and a half or so about this whole conquest of Israel, finally taking the promised land, which God had promised them for generations. They've been waiting on it for decades now. We've learned that they finally got to enter the land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And things are really, if we're honest, they're going well for them, right? They were able to cross over the land just as God had said. So far, they've been obedient by faith. They've trusted what God has told them. They even went into Jericho and they destroyed Jericho according to the wisdom and the plan and strength of God. Things are actually working out, like they're unfolding perfectly just as God had told them they would. And then you get to chapter 7, and everything comes crashing down on them. Because we learn that one single individual was unfaithful that day at Jericho. You know, we're privy to information at the beginning of this chapter that Israel did not understand, which is important for us, right? We learn in verse 1 that somebody was unfaithful that day at Jericho. And yet, the rest of the nation had no idea. They think everything is still going perfectly. They think everything is unfolding the way that God would want it to. And they're moving forward. They're pressing forward according to what God had told them. And yet, we learn that the results of this one man's sin were devastating for the entire nation. In fact, this story is put here this morning to remind us that your greatest enemy as a follower of God is your own sin. That's a really important lesson for us, but especially for us to think about in relation to the nation of Israel. That language is appropriate considering the context of the entire book of Joshua, because the entire book of Joshua is about this war and this battle for the Israelites to take the promised land. In other words, they're the good guys, right? And we're tempted to think that, you know, as you look out across the promised land, everyone you see there is the enemy, that they are the greatest barrier from Israel taking the land as God had promised. And yet, the greatest enemy and the greatest barrier and the greatest hindrance from Israel actually taking the promised land is not all the foreign nations that live in the land. No, the greatest enemy of Israel from actually taking the land is themselves. Because God has made it very clear their success in the land is not dependent on their military strategy. It's dependent on their worship. And it's dependent on their commitment to follow God by faith. If they don't do that, then they themselves are the ones who stand in the way of the promised land, not the foreign nations. Right? God had warned them of this before they even entered the land. He said, "Walk according to my ways, follow me, consecrate yourselves. And if you do, you will have success. If you don't, you will experience defeat." And even after thousands of years, the truth remains the same for us as Christians. If we're honest with ourselves, so often we think that the greatest enemy for us as Christians is out there. We think the greatest enemy are the non-Christians in the world. We think that it's the power of their influence on our lives. We think that it's the pressures that we experience at school or at work or with family. We think that the greatest enemy is surely out there. And yet the Bible always teaches us that, no, the greatest enemy is not out there. The greatest enemy is within. It's our own sinful hearts that cause us to stumble. And because of that, our sin has to be taken seriously, just like it was in Joshua chapter 7. So this morning, I just want to walk back through the passage, and I just want to talk about the seriousness of sin. And I want to talk about why you have to take sin seriously. And so we're going to talk, and we're going to do this quickly this morning. This is just a lesson on the ugliness of sin and why God takes it seriously and why we have to as well. And so let's just talk about the nature of sin this morning as we walk back through this passage. The first reason that you have to take sin seriously is because sin betrays your allegiance to God. Sin betrays your allegiance to God. Notice in verse 1, it says that they broke faith. It says Israel, the people of Israel, broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Now, other translations might say that they acted treacherously. But to say that they broke faith is another way of saying that they were unfaithful, right? You've heard of somebody being unfaithful. That's what they mean by broke faith. They were unfaithful. In fact, it's not a surprise, but that's the exact same language that's used in the Bible to describe adultery in marriage. It's unfaithfulness. You have a commitment and a covenant with a spouse or a particular individual, and you break it. You've cheated on it. Right? That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Right? It's not meant to be taken lightly. It's a graphic way to describe what our sin looks like from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, what sin looks like is betrayal. Looks like betrayal. We think about that, again, in a military context. It looks like no longer you're working for God, but it looks like you're working against God. the very one who has saved you and rescued you and redeemed you, you are now turning your back on in order to go back to your captor. You know, so often we're not bothered by sin because we don't see it this way. We don't see it for what God sees it as. Some of you may actually know the pain or have experienced the pain or know others who have when it comes to the unfaithfulness that comes in marriages and brokenness that comes from that. And so sin is no small thing in God's eyes. He sees it for what it is, which is a breaking of a covenant. He sees it as a breaking of a relationship. And it's to say that we are on the Lord's army while we ultimately do the work of the enemy forces. And so we just have to understand, first of all, what sin is in God's eyes. But secondly, we have to understand that sin affects more than just you. Sin affects way more than just you. And there's several examples of this in the next 10 verses, right? As we look through verses 1 through 11 here, we see several examples of how sin doesn't just affect you. Because notice, again, it was just one man who sinned, wasn't it? A guy by the name of Achan. But notice twice in verse 1 and verse 11, what does God say? He doesn't say, someone among you has sinned. He doesn't say, one person among you has sinned. No, what does he say? He says, Israel has sinned. The people of Israel have sinned. In other words, God does not separate the individual from the group. He's holding all of them accountable because of this one man's sin. Not only is Achan's sin attributed to Israel, but they also experience the pain of that sin, don't they? I mean, think about it. As you look at the early verses here, notice what happens after they move on from Jericho. Their sights are set on the next big town, the next big area that has to be destroyed and captured, and it's a place called Ai. And let's just be honest. The fact that they think it's a pretty easy place to take over. They send some spies, they look at the land, and they come back and they tell Joshua, look, we don't even need to send our full forces. Some people think God was punishing them at Ai because they were acting unfaithfully and they only sent a few thousand people. But that's not why they were destroyed that day, right? They think, okay, it's going to be easy, so we'll send a couple of forces up. And, I mean, it should be a cakewalk, right? This place is nothing compared to Jericho. In fact, it's a town that has two letters. It's small, right? It's insignificant. We should be able to take them. And what we find out is, things go very poorly that day when they attack Ai. It says that they immediately are forced to flee, and it says 36 of the Israelites were killed that day. Now, in your mind, 36 people probably doesn't sound like a lot to lose in a battle. In fact, if you know anything about wars that have been fought, you look at like battles like in the Civil War or World War II, 36 people, though they are still alive and they're significant, it's pretty small in the grand scheme of things. But remember, they had just come from a battle at Jericho where they had lost no one. They already have lost 36 times as many people as they lost at Jericho. And so this is a complete devastation to them. In fact, notice what it says in verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, it says, the hearts of the people, and this is not the people of Canaan, it's the people of Israel, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Does that sound familiar? Do you guys remember we've talked a couple of different times of what the Canaanites thought about the Israelites? On more than one occasion, we hear the language of them saying their hearts melted because of the Israelites. And so notice that there's a complete reversal that day. This is what we call that momentum killer, where all of a sudden, the people of the land are starting to think, you know what? Maybe we can take the Israelites. And the Israelites are starting to think, uh-oh, maybe we can't take the promised land. A huge shift in thinking here, right? And we see that day, because of one man's sin, 36 people died. 36 people lost their lives because of one man's sin. And if that's not enough, notice how Joshua prays here. And his prayer reveals the concern for God's people, which is they're confused. They're not understanding what in the world's happening here, because in their understanding, they've acted faithfully. They think things should be going well. And now all of a sudden, things are going poorly. And Joshua's thinking, why in the world is God doing this? Why has he brought us over to have some initial success, but then to have us be destroyed? Wouldn't it have been better if we just stayed on the other side of the Jordan River and just dwelt there? Because if this is what's going to happen, we're going to be destroyed. And what's going to come of God's great name? You see how just one man's sin all of a sudden changes their entire mindset for battle? I mean, they're lost. They're dazed. They're confused. They're like a boxer who just took a huge blow and is stumbling around and doesn't know which way to go. I mean, we've all seen this, the heinousness of somebody's sin, and all of a sudden it confuses all of God's people as to what in the world's going on. Perhaps you guys even know of somebody in your life, whether it be a friend or a family member, who suddenly just walks away from the faith, or they are caught in some heinous sin, and you're like, what in the world is God doing? I don't understand how this is possible. And again, this reminds us here that sin is never merely personal. Sin always has an impact on those around you. And think about why God was really concerned about this for a moment. If one person began to sin, how much longer would it take for others to start to act unfaithfully as well? God's concern was for contamination, right? That this sin would begin to spread amongst Israel and this would become a pattern for them. I mean, we're all familiar with contamination now, right? We've all survived 2020. We understand the threats of contamination, being in close contact with somebody who's sick. It's dangerous. And it can spread quickly. And so God knows that sin must be dealt with in this community. And so it affects more than just Achan. It affects the entire people. But the third reason you have to take sin seriously is because sin robs God of his glory. God finally reveals to Joshua what we've known since verse 1. Because we've known that since verse 1, there's one person in the camp who sinned. And he tells them, Israel has sinned. Somebody has broken faith. And the reason this is so important, notice in verse 10, or verse 11, he says, they have transgressed my covenant, and they have taken some of the devoted things and have stolen and lied. Now, why is it such a big deal that they took the devoted things? Well, because if you go back to chapter 6, verse 19, write down chapter 6, verse 19. The reason God took this so seriously and so personally is because back in chapter 6, verse 19, if I can actually turn my page over here, he said this, but all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So notice this, when Achan took the gold and the silver and all the goods that day, what he was really doing was stealing from God. God said, these things belong to me. I am the one who deserves the glory and the credit for taking you into this land and giving it to you, and you have now taken it from me. This was meant to be an expression that victory belonged to God, and he deserves all the credit, not Israel. And God was making it clear that what he wanted from the people was not their victory. He wanted their hearts. By taking the devoted things, Achan was not only coveting them, but he was also rewarding himself for the victory. He thought in some way he deserved it. That he deserved some of the spoils or the credit from this great battle. And so he stole what was rightly belonging to God. And this is where we have to remind ourselves that any time that we sin, we are making a statement about who is worthy of our worship. Sin always robs God of his glory to some degree. Because what sin does
is it elevates us above God. It says, I recognize what God wants for my life and what God has told me he wants for my life, but I think that my ways or some other way is better than that. I think that I'm going to benefit more if I listen to someone else than if I listen to God. And in so doing, we rob God of the worship and the glory and the honor and the praise that he is fully deserving of. And we give our affections to something else, something less deserving of our worship. You see, the same rules that apply to kids do not apply to God. We tell our kids all the time that you need to share. Share your toys, share your whatever. But God does not share his glory with others because it's all his. And he deserves it. And so anytime we sin, it robs God of the glory that he is due. But the fourth reason we have to take sin seriously is because sin hinders your relationship with God. You know, God is actually somewhat gracious in verses 12 through 15 because he reveals to Israel the cause of his wrath. But he also makes clear what this means for their relationship with him. Because he says in verse 12, I will not be with you anymore unless you deal with this. That's a pretty significant statement in the entire book of Joshua, right? Because their success in the promised land depends on if God is with them. If God is not with them, they're toast. They're done. But if God is with them, then they will receive the fullness of the promises that he has given to them. It says, you can try to continue down this path, but you will only fail. Sin is like a roadblock that keeps you from moving forward in your faith. Right? You get to a place that you think you're going to be able to go to, and you see those construction signs up that say, no, you can go no further. So often what we find is when we find ourselves engaged in sin and living for sin, is that it begins to hinder our relationship with God. And we see it show up in all kinds of ways, whether it be our relationships with others, our relationship with God, right? Like prayer loses its effectiveness, it loses its joy. We don't want to be around God's people. We start to see all these things that keep us from growing in our faith and rather start to cause us to shrink back. Now, understand this, that if you're a Christian, that does not mean that sin removes your relationship with God. In other words, it doesn't mean that, oh, you've sinned so badly now that no, you can't be in God's family anymore, right? That'd be awful, right? It'd be, the language of the Bible says that when we become a Christian, we're adopted into God's family. And so can you imagine the cruelty of someone saying, you know what, you've been adopted into my family, but now I'm going to, sorry, you've done too much wrong, and so now you can't be a part of this family. Like, that would be awful. So this is not saying that if you are a true follower of God, that if you sin, somehow now you're no longer a part of God's family, but it does cause roadblocks. It causes hindrances. In fact, we see this in certain places in the Bible. If we look at like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where God is talking to husbands, he talks about the way that they are supposed to treat their wives, and he says at the end of that, so that your prayers are not hindered. Right? So we see a connection in the Bible that talks about how if we are starting to live for certain sins, they will become a hindrance to our relationship with God. And perhaps you've even seen that in your own life before, where you know that you're doing things that are wrong and you find yourself growing more and more distant from God. That's how sin works. And what's God's warning them about here in Joshua as well? Fifth reason we need to take sin seriously is because sin never remains a secret. Oh boy, we struggle with this one, don't we? You see, God gives the people one night for the culprit to come forward and confess. Gives them one night. He says, listen, in the morning, we're going to have to do this the hard way. And we're going to have to find this out, but I'm going to give you a night. Consecrate yourselves. Come forward. Let sin be purged among you. But no one comes forward. And so the next day, the lots are cast. Again, it was kind of an ancient way of kind of deciding who was responsible or who was going to be chosen for different things. And I can imagine what Achan was thinking, right? I mean, if you're like me, sometimes if you sin, you think, you know what, this will go unnoticed. And Achan probably had to be thinking that day, what are the chances that I'm actually going to be found out? I mean, if lots are like dice that have to be cast, what are the chances that every time they're actually going to narrow in on me, right? Surely someone else might have to take the fall for it, not me. And yet each time the lots are cast, you notice that the scope gets narrower and narrower and narrower. I mean, can you imagine being in Achan's shoes that day where all of a sudden like your heart rate continues to build and to increase? You start to sweat more. You're like, okay, it's coming on me. It's caving in all around me. And finally, it comes to him. It is foolish for us to think that we can hide from God. Student, be assured that there is no such thing as a secret sin. This is one of the things that even in my own life, I've had to just admit just the foolishness of my own life. There is no such thing as a hidden and a secret sin. Even though you think, you know what, no one else, none of my friends, none of my family are around, no one's watching me, no one's seeing me. And somehow we compute that to say, well, that means God doesn't see me. And we forget the very fact that God saw you before you were even born. He was the one who knit your eyes together. He is the one who says that he roams to and from the earth and he sees every deed that is done. And we forget the very principle that God himself is all-knowing. Nothing escapes his notice. Like Achan, we are foolish in our logic, thinking that we can keep our sin concealed behind closed doors. And yet, God is in the business of bringing sin into the light. In fact, it's often God's grace that he brings sin out of darkness into the light. I have to tell people that sometimes, that actually that's God's grace that your sin is discovered, because then you know what to do with it. Unfortunately, the circumstances for Achan are very different from us today. Because here is where we have to remind ourselves also that sin fails to deliver lasting joy. We're going to talk about Achan's punishment in a moment and why that's very different than for us today. But boy, this is timely, isn't it? We've been talking this whole year about where true joy can be found in the book of Philippians. How Christ himself provides lasting joy. But notice at the end of Achan's confession that we read back in verse 20. Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted." I coveted them. You know, for the first time in this story, Achan doesn't conceal something. This is the first time in the story that Achan actually tells us something forthcoming. In fact, it's kind of interesting. His confession sounds kind of similar to somebody else's confession in the Bible. You know who it is? Who does it also sound like? One of the very first confessions in the Bible. What do you think? What? Eve. Sounds like the very first confession in all the Bible, where Eve talks about what she did when she took of the tree. She saw, she coveted, she took of it, and then she tried to hide it up. You see that very same progression, and if we're honest with ourselves, it's the exact same progression that takes place in our own life. We see something, we covet or we desire it, and then we partake of it. We give ourselves over to it.
And then so often our natural result is to want to hide it, to conceal it, and to keep it hidden from God. You see, sin promises big rewards, but it can never deliver. Just like it was for Achan, it promised big rewards, but it only led to Achan's destruction. What he thought would bring him lasting happiness actually proved to be his demise. And that's so often the case with sin, that we think that, you know what? This is going to make me happy. It's going to bring me joy. That if I just do this, I'll feel better about myself and I can move on. And what so often is the case? It just leaves you feeling empty. Honestly, for a lot of us, it just leaves us with this sense of guilt. That's not joy. That's not happiness. That's not satisfaction. That's emptiness. Do not be deceived by the allure of sin. It cannot deliver. Only God can do that. Sin so often is like drinking salt water, right? We think that it's going to satisfy us. We think it's going to quench our thirst. And the reality is it only leaves us wanting more or empty. So be aware that sin fails to deliver lasting joy, but also be aware that sin destroys those who do not repent. Sin destroys those who do not repent. And we may wonder, why was Achan put to death even after he confessed his sin? It's a good question, right? Why couldn't God just be gracious to him? He confessed it. He was very forthcoming in his confession. But here we must remember that God is still glorified even in judgment. In fact, the Bible says that a day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all that will be to God's glory. In other words, God will be glorified when people are rejoicing and praising his name in heaven, and God will receive glory even when those are being punished in hell because of their sin and their destruction. God is still glorified in both places. But God is reminding us that sin must be dealt with seriously, especially at the beginning of important seasons for his redeemed people. What I mean by that is, again, he's setting the tone here for why these things must be taken seriously. If you want another example of something like this, go to the New Testament and look at the book of Acts. And look in Acts chapter 5 with the church. And in chapter 5, you see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you're familiar with it, right? And one of the very first public sins that became aware in that church led to their demise and their destruction in front of everybody. And God was striking a note with them saying, do not mess with me. Do not take sin lightly. This is important for you. And this does serve as a reminder to us that if you allow sin to be the ruler of your life and not God, if you give yourself to sin and you do not repent on God's timing, it will be too late. And it will lead to your destruction. It will prove yourself that you were never a genuine follower of God by faith. This story does point us to God's judgment on those who do not repent. It will ruin your life sooner or later if you do not run to Christ. Because sin ultimately shows your true allegiance. But sin also reminds us that God is just. That God himself is just. Achan's end in the story is pretty devastating, isn't it? Because it's not just that Achan is punished. Notice that the treasure, his family, and even his animals are all burned and stoned together. I mean, if there's not a more blatant sign of how serious God takes sin in the Bible, I don't know if there is one. And the question I have for you is, does his end and his punishment bother you? Are you reading that this morning and you're like, whoa, God, that just feels a little excessive? Right? I mean, for most of us, when we read this for the first time, it does bother us.
And it kind of rubs us the wrong way, and we think to ourselves, why does God do this? And again, you have at the end of this a pile of stones. Again, we've talked about this, right? Joshua's fascinated with these piles of stones. The first time we saw a pile of stones was to remind us of God's goodness, but here we have a pile of stones that are meant to remind us of something different. And the pile of stones at the end of Joshua are to remind us that God takes sin seriously. He is just and he is right in everything that he does. God's wrath towards sin makes no sense if you don't understand sin correctly. And so I go back to that question I was just asking you. Does this bother you, what you see in this section? And then I would ask you another question. Does sin bother you? And if it doesn't, then perhaps like Achan, you have taken your eyes off of the stones in chapter 4 and the goodness of God. And instead, you're setting them on something else. And if you're bothered by God's justice and his wrath and his punishment of sin, then it might be because sin doesn't bother you enough. You see, there is a connection in the Bible there that the reason so often that you don't hate sin and you don't take sin seriously is because you don't understand God correctly. Because if you understood God correctly, you would understand why God in all his holiness hates sin. Right? So often the solution to us fighting against sin is by putting our eyes back on God. Because if we focus on God and his goodness and his character, then very soon we're going to find ourselves hating the very things that God hates. So see these stones in chapter 7 as a reminder of God and his justice and why he hates sin. And that he always does what is right. And then finally this morning, we have to understand that sin requires that payment be made. Throughout this passage, God was very clear that punishment was coming. That he is just and he always deals with sin appropriately. God is not like some housemaid who just decides to take the sin and lift up the rug and just sweep it under the rug and just leave it concealed and undealt with, right? That's not God. If that was God, then we have a very big problem with God. If we think that he just disregards sin. No, every sin that has ever been committed has to be dealt with. And sin requires payment. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to see that. In the Old Testament, sin was dealt with by sacrifice. Animals were killed. Blood was always shed. And yet, we learn in Hebrews that all that shedding of blood could never permanently take away sins. But the death of Achan also provided a glimmer of hope that day. You see, in verse 26, we learn that that place was dedicated. It was called the Valley of Achor. Achor is a word that means trouble. And why does that matter? Well, because in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we learn that God has plans to one day turn the Valley of Achor into a door of hope. That promise was being made in the context of another day in the future when Israel was being unfaithful. They were committing spiritual adultery and they were not being true to God. And God was saying, a day is coming when I am going to send a Savior. And I'm going to provide a new covenant. And that day, a valley of trouble is going to turn into a door of hope. In other words, sin is going to be redeemed. And it's not a coincidence, I think, that Joshua and Hosea share the same meaning in their names, which is salvation. It's also the same name that then gets ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus himself is salvation. You see, the hope that Joshua points us towards, the hope that Hosea points us towards, is the same hope. That even though you have sinned and that God is just to punish your sin, your end does not have to be trouble. It does not have to be the same end and destruction that Achan experienced that day. No, the hope for you is Jesus, because he is the one who made that payment for you so that you would not have to yourself. And so the only way for you to move forward in faith as a follower of God is to confess your sins. Stop trying to hide your sins. But when you sin, according to 1 John, we are reminded that you have an advocate. You have somebody who stands ready to help you. John himself says, I write these things so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have somebody who stands ready to defend you and plead your case, because he shed his blood for you already. You see, Jesus is the only way to move forward in faith. He heals the brokenness in your relationship that has been hindered with God because of sin. And that's the case for Israel. All the highs from chapters 1 through 6 came crashing down and came to a dramatic halt in chapter 7. And they learned the hard way that day what their disobedience would do to their military conquest of the land. But now that sin had been dealt with, now that sin had been confessed and it had been cleansed from the camp, they could return to the task at hand. They once again could set their sights on Ai for round 2, which is where we're going to pick up when we return next week. So between now and then, I would encourage you, read chapter 8 so you're familiar with what takes place next in the story as we go into it next week. And your challenge that's on the back of your sheet this week is to really evaluate your life and think about, what are the sins that I need to confess to God this week and ask forgiveness of? And even seek maybe some accountability for those things so that you can press forward in faith together. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll dismiss you guys to second service. Lord, we do thank you for the reminders this morning. These are not easy reminders. In fact, they're very hard for us to process. But Lord, it's our hope this morning that you have stirred our hearts, that you have convicted us, and that you have exposed to us areas of our life that we need to give over to you. In fact, Lord, for some here this morning, they may be realizing for the first time that they have never come to you. They've never surrendered their life to you, and they have a whole basket full of sins that are standing against them, Lord. And we pray that they would find the freedom and the forgiveness that comes from putting their trust in Jesus, that payment can be made, it can be added to their account so that they themselves would not have to experience the trouble and the pain of suffering that comes from your justice. So Lord, I pray, help us this week to be honest with you, to confess our sins, and to move forward in faith, knowing that you are a good God and you are worthy of all that we are and all that we have. So we entrust ourselves to you now, knowing that you can do that work in our lives by the power of your Spirit. Amen.